commence our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get underway with our last lecture. Our great God and King, we come before you tonight, and we do rejoice that you are a God who allows your truth to march on. That, Lord, you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us the truth of your word. Father, tonight as we conclude our series on apologetics, Lord, I pray that you would give us a love for Roman Catholics, that, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds to examine the truth, that, Father, we would not allow emotion or preconceived ideas to get in the way, but, Lord, may we test all things and hold fast to that which is true. Lord, we do pray for the many people who are enslaved to religions worldwide. Lord, we pray that they would come to know the truth of the gospel, that your grace would set them free, and that men and women, young and old, would come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to have our final lecture tonight, and as we already know, it's going to be on Roman Catholicism. Now, as previous weeks have indicated, we will have the lecture, and then there'll be a time for question and answer at the end. So if you have any questions, queries, comments, complaints, abuse, if you want to burn me for being a Protestant, we'll do that after the lecture. So if you have any questions, just write them down and we will get to them at the end. Well, 4 weeks we've been looking at different aspects of apologetics and sharing the gospel, the history and the theology, and also how to reach people in different movements. And tonight we come to what is probably going to be our most controversial of topics, and that is the topic of Roman Catholicism. I know since we have publicised what tonight's lecture is going to be, we've had some, let's say, not too charitable comments come in from certain elements. There's been people that have been abusive, other people have said, great, burn the Roman Catholics. I'm saying that's just as bad, don't say that. But there's an emotion when it comes to the topic of Roman Catholicism. Now, I think we need to keep that in mind when we deal with this subject. It is an emotional subject. It is a subject that many of us will have preconceived ideas on, that we will have read something or encountered someone in the past that has influenced what we think when it comes to Rome. For some people, Roman Catholicism is merely another Christian denomination. Sure, there are some practices they have that might be considered a bit odd. There may be some things that they do that many Christians don't agree with, but for a lot of people, they just view Rome as another denomination. It's just another part of Christianity. Sure, they have the bells and smells and some odd views, but they're Christians. Other people disagree. Others take a view that says that Roman Catholicism is a false church, a demonic religion that preaches a false gospel. In fact, if you were to survey the historic writings of the Protestant reformers, you'll often notice that they would call Roman Catholicism one of the two horns of Antichrist, the other being Islam. So they took a very dim view towards Roman Catholicism. In fact, if you were to read the Reformed Confessions of the Faith, such as the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession, or even something like the 39 Articles of the Church of England, you would see that all of them have a strong anti-Catholic statement. Namely, they view the Pope as being Antichrist. Now, that should indicate to us just how varied the views on Roman Catholicism can be. You have people across the board with different opinions. And this evening, what I want us to do is to try and put aside the emotion, try and put aside the preconceived ideas, and instead I want us to come and examine the teachings of Rome with an open Bible. We should examine Roman Catholicism with a willingness to examine their doctrine in the light of the Scripture, to see if what they say is true or not. You know, we need to almost shelve what we think we know, examine what they teach, look at the Word of God, and hold fast to that which is true. In fact, we have a biblical precedence to do that. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are told of a situation where Paul and Silas were ministering in the city of Berea. And while they were there preaching God's word, the people listened to them. But before they believed the Apostle Paul, the text tells us that they searched the Scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. And for their action of actually examining the Apostle Paul, they're commended. They are called the noble Bereans. And if the Apostle Paul has to be examined in the light of Scripture, I think it's only right that we do the same thing when it comes to Roman Catholicism. Indeed, it's only right we do that when we examine any preacher or any organization. We test them in the light of Scripture. The Word of God, the Bible alone, is to be our standard for all matters of faith and practice. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Do you notice what it says there? It says that Scripture is given for doctrine. That is, it's given for teaching, it's given for instruction, so that you and I might be equipped, that we will know the truth. The Word of God is true. It is our standard that we test everything by. So if we're going to test Rome, we must do so with an open Bible. But before we get into the history and the theology of Roman Catholicism, let me just make a few general comments about this religious worldview. Now, it must be noted that Bible-believing Protestants, evangelicals, people such as this church and the Baptist tradition that I'm from, we who are Bible-believing Protestants actually have more in common with conservative Roman Catholics than we do with liberal Protestants. For instance, a conservative Roman Catholic would believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in his miracles. They even believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Theological liberals, be it Protestant or otherwise, don't. So there's areas of commonality that we have with Roman Catholicism, but those common bonds do not mean that we teach the exact same thing. Roman Catholicism is actually the largest movement within Christianity, and I use the term Christianity broadly there. We're not defining necessarily theology, but how people identify themselves. There is 1.3 or so billion Roman Catholics in the world. The largest number of Roman Catholics are found in Brazil, which have 128 million people following Rome, which is about 63% of their population. Other majority Roman Catholic countries include Mexico with 98 million, the Philippines with 81 million, the USA with 76 million, and Italy with 50 million. France, Congo, Colombia, Spain, and Poland also have major Roman Catholic populations, and those 10 countries just listed actually make up just under half of all Roman Catholics worldwide. So 10 countries have nearly 50% of the Roman Catholic population. Roman Catholicism is also the only religion in the world that has its own political territory, with the independent city-state of Vatican City, which is in Rome. The Vatican has its own coinage, its own central bank, its own diplomatic relations with many nations. In fact, if I remember correctly, Australia has an embassy with Rome. We have an ambassador based in Vatican City. We have diplomatic ties with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, one thing I do want you to note is this, not just about the Vatican, but you'll notice that as I'm talking, I'm using the term Roman Catholic repeatedly. I'm not just saying Catholic, I'm saying Roman Catholic for a reason. You see, Catholic is a wonderful word. It's used in the historic creeds, it's used in the historic writings of the church. The term Catholic simply means universal. All Christians are Catholic. That is, we are all a part of the universal church, the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we're Roman Catholic. See, Roman Catholic actually has a definition to it. It says you're in a particular system with a particular views, with particular practices. All Christians are Catholic, but not all Christians are Roman Catholic. And it's important we keep that distinction as we study what Rome teaches. So let's get to the history of Roman Catholicism. Now, when I sat down to prepare this lecture, I must admit, when it came to the history, I found it such a daunting task, mostly because you're looking at nearly 2,000 years of church history. And I've got about an hour to present 2,000 years of church history. What a challenge. Moreover, the challenge comes when the fact that there's massive debate over who did what, where, when, and why. Roman Catholics even disagree amongst themselves on their history. So what I want to try and do this evening is give you a big picture, whirlwind tour of what Rome believes about their history. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in general believes that Jesus established their church. They believe that there's only one true church, and that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 to 19, when the Lord Jesus commissioned the Apostle Peter. The scripture says, this is Jesus speaking, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, Roman Catholics grab this statement. They say, look, here is Jesus commissioning Peter to be the head of the worldwide church. They then will go on to say that Peter was the bishop of Rome, that he was the main man in Rome. Now, there is very little, if any, historical evidence to say Peter was in Rome. In fact, when the Apostle Paul writes his letter of the epistle to the Romans, he mentions many different people. He lists all different Christians in the city, but he doesn't mention Peter. They knew each other. You'd think he would mention them if Peter was in Rome, but that's just as an aside. Roman Catholics will say Peter was in Rome, he was the bishop of Rome, and since he was appointed as leader of that church, all his successors, which we now call popes, are the head of the worldwide church. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Protestants have said, we disagree. Protestants disagree with this. Historically, there's been much argument and debate over this statement of the Lord Jesus. You see, Roman Catholics will say that Jesus is calling Peter the rock that the church is going to be built upon. Protestants believe that the rock is actually the confession that Peter has made in verse 16 of Matthew 16. The confession where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the Protestant view says that Jesus is the rock and that the church is established upon him. That makes Jesus the head of the church. The Roman Catholic view makes Peter the rock and Peter the earthly head of the church. So you can see where the debate on origins begins. Did Jesus establish the Roman Catholic Church or not? Now, the question we have to ask is this. How did Peter understand the statement of Jesus? Peter was there. He heard Jesus speak to him. How does Peter understand? Well, if we look at what Peter says, Peter does not agree with the Roman Catholic view. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8, an epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote, he indicates that he believes Jesus is the rock and that everything is built upon him. Peter doesn't see himself as the foundation, nor as the head of the church. In fact, when he describes himself, he simply says he's an apostle and a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the question of origins is vital when it comes to dealing with Roman Catholics, because they believe what we see today in the Roman Catholic Church is exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted established 2,000 years ago. When I was in Bible college, a Baptist Bible college, we had a student there who was a Roman Catholic. Now, I still can't work out why a Roman Catholic training for the ministry would go to a Baptist Bible college. But let's just say they created many fun discussions in theology and history class. But I remember one day during church history class, this student put their hand up and said, the reason they are a Roman Catholic is because the Roman Catholic Church has not changed in 2,000 years. It is the church that Jesus established. The fruit of self-control wasn't strong with me that day, so I engaged. But that statement is a common one. That statement is actually quite common amongst Roman Catholics. They believe what we see today in the Roman church is exactly what Jesus established back when he commissioned Peter. That there's always been this continuity, but it's ahistorical. It's completely false. The Roman Catholic Church today is vastly different from the Roman Catholic Church even 60 to 70 years ago. It's vastly different to the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation or in 1000 AD. If we concede the point and say that Peter was the first pope, what we see today is vastly different to the Apostle Peter's day. Now, we don't concede that point, but if we were, we'd have to say it's different. For instance, the early church, one of the biggest differences between the early church of Peter's day, the book of Acts, the early first century followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we see in Roman Catholicism today comes in relation to church leadership. Now, I know in church leadership, a lot of times we can just go, oh, who cares? But church leadership is vital when it comes to Roman Catholicism. They have a hierarchical structure. They have to have strong leadership. But if we were to look at the early church and we were to look at their leadership structure, we see that the Bible gives us two offices for the church. Elders, also known as bishops or pastors, and deacons. They're the two offices you see within the church for the local congregation. And that's how the early church operated. You had elders, you had deacons. You read it in the early church fathers. They write to each other, to the elders of this city, to the elders of that church, to the deacon there. You see that example. However, by the middle of the second century, things began to change, with the role of bishops becoming more distinct and superior in practice. And that subtle shift is what we see flowing through today. Soon there was bishops in the key cities of Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and then in the 4th century, Constantinople. These bishops were viewed as having preeminence, with the Roman bishop being considered especially important since it was the capital of the empire. It was a city where the apostles Peter and Paul were believed to have been martyred, and on top of that, Rome was the largest and wealthiest church around. By 300 AD, the doctrine of apostolic succession of the bishops had begun. And what that taught was this. The bishops were started to be viewed as kings. They were having that sort of power, that sort of monarchical rule over the local churches. The Bishop of Rome was considered the first amongst the bishops. And by about 300 AD, we're starting to see the earliest stages of the papacy developing. It was also during this time that a distinction began to occur between the clergy and the laity. In Protestant circles, we should have this. You have men who are set aside by God to be clergy, men of the cloth, as they're sometimes called. But they are just as equal Christians as anyone else. They're not superior, they're not better, they're not highly anointed men of God as such. But in Roman Catholicism, a split occurred, a distinction occurred. It says you have the anointed class, the religious men, the priests, the religious leaders. They were superior than the laity, the common man. And we see that split occurring about the 4th century, with bishops being viewed as dispensers of grace, and some of those bishops began to view the Lord's Supper, the communion, as being a sacrifice to God. Notice the change that is beginning to occur. Religious leaders are gaining more power over the people, and they are becoming controllers of grace. In other words, they're saying, you need me if you want to know God. You need me, my position, my authority, if you want to even know the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we start to see in Roman Catholicism today. In 440 AD, Leo I ascended the episcopal throne in Rome, and some historians, the majority of them, would actually say that Leo I is the first pope. His secular historians especially would say it's definitely not Peter. We don't see that develop. Protestant historians will say the same thing. It's not Peter, but it was Leo I in 440 AD. Now, Leo never claimed to be pope. He never laid claim to that title himself. No one was using the title pope in 440 AD. However, there's always a but, isn't there? However, what Leo did was this. He began to teach that the Bishop of Rome had authority over every other bishop in the world. The Roman Emperor affirmed this, but a few bishops said, no, that's not how it works. The Bishop of Rome is not superior. The doctrine and practice of Leo is actually the basis of the papacy we see today. Now, this is the 5th century AD. This is how long after Jesus? Jesus was in the 1st century. So we're about 400 or so years on. They're starting to see a change. So how can we argue that Rome is consistent, that Rome has never changed? We see that time and time again. Roman Catholicism adapts and changes with culture, context, and times. It's not the church that Jesus Christ established. To make that claim is ahistorical. It shows an ignorance of what history actually teaches. Now, I know we're at 440 AD, so we're going to have to fast forward rapidly if we're going to get through this tonight. So over the next few centuries, Roman doctrine began to develop and continued to grow, and more things were added to their belief system. During this time, the emperors of the world were actually quite fearful of the Pope. They were scared of him because they viewed him as being Christ on earth. And that was a claim the Pope made about himself, that he is the vicar of Christ, the one who stands in the place of Jesus. So the emperors were scared of him. And the reason the emperors were scared of him is because the Pope, this man in Rome, they believed had authority to grant eternal life or to damn to hell. It all flows from the bishops having more and more power over the people. They dispense the grace. Well, if the bishop dispenses the grace and the bishop of Rome is number one, well, he's the most holy of men. If I get him offside, I'm in trouble. So the emperors were fearful. Men who commanded vast armies, who conquered lands, who subdued barbarians, were scared of a man in Rome. Now, during this time, we did see things such as reformations. In fact, men such as John Wycliffe, who was a Roman Catholic priest, who said the Bible should be in the language of the people, began to translate. The first English translation we have of the Bible. His followers, called the Lollards, would take handwritten Bibles, because there was no printed press. They would take handwritten Bibles throughout what is now the United Kingdom, and they would preach the gospel. They would read the Bible in public, and many people got converted. In fact, if you read Wycliffe's writings, he was calling for reformation in the Roman Catholic Church because he says the seat of Antichrist is now in Rome. He was starting to see concerns what the Pope was doing. So he called for reformation. How does Rome respond to that? Well, they persecuted and killed the Lollards. They drowned them. They burnt them. They cut their heads off. Wycliffe survived. He died of old age. What did they do to him? Well, they declared him a heretic. They dug up his body after he died. They burnt his body and then put his ashes on the river so it was never to have a resting place. That's how they treated Wycliffe. Also, during this period of time, running from the earliest centuries through to the Reformation, and even to this day, you had groups and movements that opposed Roman Catholicism, that never actually joined with Rome, who never submitted to the papacy. Groups such as the Waldensians, who would preach the gospel and even had Bibles in local dialects. They were severely persecuted for their beliefs. When you get to the 16th century, you have the Reformation breaking out. Last year we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Men such as Luther and Tyndale and Knox and Calvin, all starting by calling Rome to return to the Bible. But the reason we call it a Reformation is because they didn't want to split from Rome. They wanted Rome to come back to the authority of God's word. They wanted the church to be reformed. They wanted the church to come back to the authority of Scripture. But Rome rejected their call and instead began to persecute them. And at that time, a split with Rome occurred that will never be healed until Rome returns to God's word. That's why today we still have Protestants and Roman Catholics. A split occurred 500 years ago. Now, that chap there is Pope Paul the Fourth. Pope Paul IV in 1559 didn't like the Reformation. I know it's a bit of a shock, isn't it? A Roman Catholic not liking the Reformation. So what he said was this. He said, we're going to have a list of books, an index of prohibited books, which will forbid Roman Catholics on threat of damnation from reading Protestant literature. So you couldn't read the works of Luther. You couldn't read the works or writings of Tyndale or Calvin. But on that list also included the Bible. In your own language. In 1559, the Pope of Rome said, you are not allowed to read the Bible. If you do, you will be damned. It is a banned book. And that list was kept up to date until 1966, when Pope Paul VI abolished it. So for over 400 years, Roman Catholics were not allowed access to the Bible. If they read it, they would face damnation. Another response to the Protestant Reformation was the Council of Trent in the 16th century, when Pope Paul III said, we need to do something about these Protestants. They're taking ground. They're capturing territory. People are leaving the Roman Catholic Church. What do we do? So the Counter-Reformation began, the Council of Trent. And at this council, we see the Apocrypha being accepted as Scripture, being affirmed as equal with Scripture. We see church tradition being put on the same level of authority as the Bible. They also affirm the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that the elements of the communion, the wine and the bread, literally become Jesus in the Mass. They say that the doctrine of purgatory is true, and they condemn to hell anyone who held to the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. this statement of condemnation. Now, you might think this is just history from 400 years ago. Let me be honest with you. This history from the Council of Trent is still in effect to this day. The claims that they made at Trent, the rules they implemented at Trent, are still in effect today. So that anathema, that declaration of damnation, is still in force today in Roman Catholic doctrine. If you were to read Canon 9 of the Council of Trent, it says these words. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtaining the grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So in other words, if you say you're saved by faith alone, without any works, without any cooperation of anything else, you are anathema. You are damned without hope of redemption. You are accursed if you believe that salvation is by faith alone. That is still on the Roman books today. The Council of Trent has not been done away with. Vatican II, which was where the last big council, actually affirmed that Trent still stands. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says in Romans 3, 27 to 28, these words. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Hang on, Council of Trent says if you believe that, you're damned without hope of redemption. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on Roman Catholic doctrine, based on Roman Catholic history, the Apostle Paul would be anathema. He would be condemned to hell. And again, let me stress, Council of Trent still stands. It has not been overturned. And as such, this is one of the biggest reasons Protestants and Rome cannot unite and work together. We have a difference when it comes to the gospel. Now, before we get too much into theology, we're still in history, so let's keep building our historical understanding of what's going on here. Let me show you how a bit more Rome has developed. Now, it's important to get this because the first claim you always get from Roman Catholics is we haven't changed. So let's understand some of the changes. Pius the Ninth, Pope Pius the Ninth, in the 19th century, Pope Pius convened the first Vatican Council. So we're not that long ago, 19th century. And in that council, the Pope declared the doctrine of papal infallibility. That is, the Pope speaks without error whenever he speaks ex cathedra on matters of faith and morals. When he speaks from St. Peter's chair, when he speaks in his official capacity as the head of the church, he cannot have error. Whatever he says is true and infallible. The Pope gets to establish doctrine and he cannot be wrong if he speaks ex cathedra. Also, in 1854, Pope Pius IX created the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, this doctrine teaches that Mary was born without sin, and that she never sinned in her entire life. Now that creates several problems. The first problem is Mary, when she was told that she was going to have Jesus, said, I will rejoice in God my Saviour. If you have no sin, you have no need for a Saviour. Another problem is this. Psalm 51 verse 5 says all people are born in sin. Because of Adam, Romans 5 says we all have a sin nature. A big problem is this though. If Mary was sinless, she was born without sin and never sinned her entire life, then why did she die? Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We die because of sin. If Mary was sinless, as the Pope taught, then why isn't she still alive today? Now, Roman Catholic theologians knew that was a problem. So for nearly 100 years, they actually wrestled with that question. Well, if Mary was sinless, where is she? So 100 years later, in about 1950, when Pope Pius XII was on the throne, he formulated the doctrine known as the Assumption of Mary, which said Mary did not die or suffer decay. Instead, she was miraculously taken, body and soul, into heaven. That was their solution. Well, she's not here. God must have taken her. That's what they came up with. And because he's the Pope and he has papal infallibility, guess what becomes doctrine? Guess what becomes true and cannot be questioned? Back in the 19th century, Pope Pius IX also established Marian doctrine in relation to salvation. he declared that Mary was mediatrix, that is a female version of the mediator, and she believes that she is the he believes that she was the dispenser of grace to all believers. Pope Pius X and later popes have declared in papal documents that Mary is co-redemptrix, co-redeemer, which refers to her indirect and unequal role with Christ in the redemption process. Now, that's dangerous teaching. That's dangerous teaching because it's saying that Mary now has a role in our salvation, that she mediates and she co-redeems people. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice there is one God. We agree with that. The Roman Catholics will say, yes, there's one God, but there's only one mediator as well. And it isn't Mary. But this whole doctrine of mediation is confused in Roman Catholicism. They will say that Mary has a mediator role. But you'll meet Roman Catholic priests who believe that they are the mediator as well. I remember several years ago when Pope Benedict XVI came to Sydney for World Youth Day. We went down there and we conducted an outreach. And it was odd, to be honest. It was like stepping back into the Reformation times. You're seeing all these priests walking around in their flowing robes and funny hats and all that sort of stuff. So we got talking to the priest, and I remember talking to one priest, and I said, explain your role. What are you here for? And he says, well, I am a mediator between God and the people. I'm the priest who stands in the gap. I said, do you really believe that? And he says, yes, I do. Without me, the people cannot know God. I said, you believe the Bible is true? And he goes, yes, it is God's word. I said, excellent. Let's read 1 Timothy 2:5 together. And we read that passage. I said, do you believe there's one God? He goes, yes. I said, do you believe there's one mediator? And he didn't answer that. I said, let's keep reading. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. What's your name again? He goes, no, it's just Christ Jesus. I said, you're not him, are you? At that point, he says, I have to think about this further and left. But here's a priest, the man who stands in the gap, who week in, week out will teach his people that he's the mediator. There is confusion in Roman Catholicism over who mediates. The Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, when it comes to history, let me just mention the Second Vatican Council, which took place from 1962 to 1965. There are people in this room who were alive when Vatican II was taking place. Now, this Vatican II, this council created no new dogma, but it did declare that they were going to be more open towards Protestants. They now call us separated brethren instead of heretics and schismatics. That's nice of them. Vatican II did not annul Trent, so Trent still damns us. They didn't change that bit. It encouraged Bible reading, which sounds wonderful, until you realise that it says they encourage Bible reading with the interpretation directed by the magisterium, which is the teaching and authority of the bishops, cardinals and popes. It promotes Bible translation efforts with Protestants. It also promotes partnership with Protestants on social issues, fighting things such as abortion. It permitted the Mass to be conducted in the native language of the worshippers instead of Latin only, and Roman Catholics will still fight over that today. You have hardliners, people like Mel Gibson. He's a hardline Roman Catholic. He'll say you have to have the Mass only in Latin. When he made the film The Passion of the Christ, he had a traditional Roman Catholic priest with him who said the Mass every day in Latin with them. He won't have it in the local language. Vatican II also increased attempts at ecumenical unity with the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant churches, though without changing or compromising Roman Catholic dogma. It also opened the door for dialogues with representatives from non-Christian religions. That's a quick tour of Roman Catholic history. We've just tore through nearly 2,000 years of church history. Now, there's obviously a lot more in there. There's a lot we could cover, which we don't have time for, but that will give you the big picture that shows that the Roman Catholic Church today is not the same as the Roman Catholic Church was 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago. It's changed, it's developed, it's constantly in a state of flux. I know I have Roman Catholic friends who are conservatives. They are nervous about Pope Francis because they have no idea what Pope Francis is going to say and do next. And if he's entrusted with papal infallibility, what happens if he sits on the seat of St. Peter and he makes some outlandish statement? So there's nervousness amongst Roman Catholics at the moment about the current Pope. But that's history. Let's get to Roman Catholic theology. And the first issue we need to look at is probably one of the most important, and that is the issue of authority. Who is the authority in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, for us as Christians, we know the authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he has said about himself. He shows that authority by establishing the church through the preaching of the gospel. He shows that authority by giving us the scripture, his revealed will. The Bible is the word of God, therefore it is authoritative because it comes from the God who has all authority. Now the Roman Catholic Church would disagree with that. They put forward the claim that says Jesus is their founder, and as such he has bestowed upon the Pope temporal authority on earth. As such, only Rome has the fullness of the gospel. They preserve it and they teach it, which means the Pope has quite a bit of power. He is considered the supreme representative of Jesus Christ on earth. And it's for that reason that popes will serve until death, or in some rare circumstance, I think there's only been two times in history, where a pope has resigned. The last one is Benedict XVI, which creates a lot of problem with Roman Catholic doctrine, because which one's now Jesus on earth? Well, it's not the first time they've had more than one pope, but that's another history lesson. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is their official teaching, it was put together by Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Benedict XVI. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 882, it tells us about the authority of the pope. It says, "For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." So he has power, supreme and universal power over any church, is what they're teaching, over the church. And he can exercise that power unhinderedly. Now that claim of the Pope being the head of the church has always been a point of contention with Bible believers and Roman Catholics, as the Bible, believe it or not, does not teach that the Pope is head of the church. In fact, if you were to read the Reformed Confessions, they get very fired up on this point. If you read the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession, they say there is no head, that is, the Pope is not the head. There is no head but Jesus Christ. That man who says he's the head of the church, that Bishop of Rome, is a usurper. He is Antichrist. They get very fired up on this point. And I can understand why, because the Pope is standing in the gap of saying he is Jesus Christ on earth. He's usurping the position and authority that rightly belongs to the Lord Jesus. In Colossians 1:18, when speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." The position of head of the church is filled. It's filled by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Pope of Rome does not have that position. Yet the claim of papal authority is vital to Roman Catholic doctrine because it allows them to develop new doctrine. It allows them to control, and it makes people dependent upon them. If the Pope is the vicar of Christ, if he is Jesus on the earth, then to go against the Pope is to go against Jesus. It's a massive power play. And something you'll notice if you ever study Roman Catholicism is this, that they love authority. They have multiple levels of authority that you must submit to. And if you do not submit to them, then they have power to damn you to hell. That's been one of the saddest things to read in the recent Royal Commission into Child Sex Abuse, is that so many faithful Roman Catholics said, "I had to obey the priest, I had to obey the bishop when he molested me, because if I didn't, I would go to hell." It's terribly sad. Now, it's not to say that child sexual abuse is something confined to Roman Catholicism. It isn't. There's wicked people everywhere that do that. But it shows the authority, it shows the power. Now, the Pope is the pinnacle in Roman Catholic authority, but under him is what is known as the College of Cardinals. Now, these men are responsible for electing new popes and assisting the current pope in governing the church. Under the cardinals, you have the archbishops. Now, the archbishops are responsible for a very large area within the Roman Catholic area of influence. Under the archbishops, you have bishops who head up a diocese, which supervise all the different churches in that region. They oversee the teaching and activities of the various parishes within the diocese to ensure that they are being faithful to Roman Catholic doctrine. That's what they should be doing. Under the bishops, you then have the priests. Each local parish is led by a priest who gathers the faithful Roman Catholics for worship, instruction, and service. Under him, there is also other administrative and missionary positions, such as monks and nuns, etc., and so forth. It's certainly come a long way from the New Testament example of only having elders and deacons. It's far removed from that. Now, how does all this authority actually outwork itself in Roman Catholicism? There's a lot of authority, but how does it outwork itself? Well, as we've already mentioned, the Pope, having total authority, is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from St. Peter's chair. When he speaks as the supreme leader of the Church, he is incapable of teaching any false doctrine. That's the authority of the Pope. What a scary position to be in. Likewise, you then have what's called the Magisterium, which is made up of the Pope, cardinals, and bishops, and they are believed to be incapable of erring when they teach on moral and religious doctrines as well. So you have the Pope, who can be infallible, and you have the Magisterium, which is also infallible when it teaches on religious and moral doctrines. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 890, says these words. It says, "It is the Magisterium's task to preserve God's people from deviations and defections and to guarantee them the objective possibility of professing the true faith without error. Thus, the pastoral duty of the Magisterium is aimed at seeing to it that the people of God abides in the truth that liberates. To fulfill this service, Christ endowed the Church's shepherds with the charismen of infallibility in matters of faith and morals." Infallibility. Incapable of error. They cannot be wrong in matters of faith and morals. Further, it is claimed that God has also given the Magisterium the task of providing the only correct interpretation for Scripture. So if you want to know what the Bible says, you need the Magisterium. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 85, says, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome." Note what's being said there. You cannot interpret the Bible for yourself. You cannot understand the Bible for yourself. You need the Church of Rome. If you want to know truth, you cannot pick up the Bible yourself and read it. If you want to know the truth, you must go to Roman Catholics, to the bishops, to the priests, to the Pope. You're dependent upon them. Who has the control? So how does the Magisterium accomplish this grand task of interpreting the Scripture without error? Well, first it consults Roman Catholic version of Scripture, which includes the Apocrypha. Now, historically, Jews and Protestants have said the Apocrypha are good historical works, but they're not infallible. They are not Scripture. Rome accepted the Apocrypha as being true and being Scripture in the 16th century. But the reason they consult those books is because the Apocrypha actually provides much of the justification for Roman Catholic doctrine. So they will consult that first. If they're going to be infallible, they start by looking at their version of the Bible with the Apocrypha. But it doesn't end then. The next thing they do is this. They consult the traditions of the Church, which are considered equal with the Word of God. So it's not the Bible alone, and then we'll look at how we've always done things in church history. No, they say you have the Bible and you have tradition, and they are equal together. Paragraph 82 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Tradition and Scripture are to be considered equal. They're both the Word of God in Roman Catholicism. Paragraph 97 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God." It's not the Scripture alone, it's their traditions. You see, Rome doesn't just build upon the Bible, it also builds upon the teachings of men. It says the traditions, the teaching and authority of the popes are equal to God's word. The councils, the many synods that have been held, They are equal with God's word. They elevate man's word to be equal with God's word. The Lord Jesus warned against that. In Mark 7, verse 9, he says, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you keep your tradition." Colossians 2:8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, I think there's a place for traditions. Traditions are not bad things if they're in their right spot. We all have traditions. The way you do church on a Sunday very much flows out of tradition. Traditions aren't bad. Traditions can sometimes help us. But those traditions must submit to the authority of God's word. They are not above God's word. They are not equal with God's word. And if your tradition goes against Scripture, forsake your tradition. But in Roman Catholicism, they are equal. Rome has no absolute authority. It has to build upon both man's word and God's word. That is why the Christian apologist Van Til said these words. He says, "Rome knows of no absolute authority such as Protestantism has in its doctrine of Scripture. Rome's authority is the authority of those who are experts in what they say are reported to be the oracles of God. These oracles receive their authoritative illumination from the expert interpretators of them, from the Pope, first of all." Who has the authority? It's not God and his word. It's man. Men interpreting man's word and saying it's equal with God. Through popes, bishops, councils. And it's because of this that Rome has constantly been changing. It's because of this you see so many doctrines that Roman Catholics hold to that are completely foreign to Scripture. Because they say, well, we've always done it that way. The tradition did that. Therefore, it becomes equal with God's word. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, how horrible must it be for Roman Catholics to be in this system? I thought about my friends who are concerned about what Pope Francis is going to do. What's he going to say? I thought, they have no stability. They have no assurance. They have no certainty with what to believe. I mean, what happens tomorrow if the Pope stands up and makes a statement that goes against 2,000 years of church history? What do the Roman Catholics do then? Well, if he is the vicar of Christ, and he speaks infallibly, well, they've got to believe it. What happens when popes contradict each other? And they have. What happens when the traditions contradict each other? What do you believe then? They can have no certainty. Rome is built upon a faulty foundation. That is why I think books such as Jude 1:3 is very important to understand. Notice the command here. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith that has been given once. The faith that is not going to change. The Bible doesn't talk about a ongoing progressive revelation where we get new doctrines. No, we have the faith, we have the truth contained in the written revelation, the word of God. Rome doesn't have that. It stands in opposition to that. It keeps changing, it keeps adding to. They have no solid foundation upon which to stand. So I feel complete sorrow for my Roman Catholic friends. How horrible must it be to be in a system with no certainty? That'd be tremendously hard to live with. But let's get to the doctrine of salvation. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic how you can be saved, you'd get a different answer to what we would say. A Bible believer, a Protestant, would say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. It's none of me, it's all of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to rescue a sinner like me. He was crucified, dead and buried, he rose again. It wasn't anything of me. All I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing I could contribute. My works did nothing to save me. But Roman Catholics will say, no, we believe in salvation by grace. But they miss that little word, alone. And they have a completely different definition of grace. You see, from a biblical perspective, grace is God's kindness and mercy. It's something we cannot earn. It's something we cannot work for. It is freely given to God's people. In Roman Catholicism, they have what's called sacramental grace, which means you get deposits of grace as you use the sacraments of the church. You build up grace the more you use the sacraments. Salvation is by work and sacrament. They redefine grace. Now, biblically, there are only two sacraments, or as we call them more commonly, ordinances. That is of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in Roman Catholicism, they have seven. They have baptism, the Eucharist, the Mass, penance, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, and extreme unction. And by using these different sacraments, you actually build up your bank account of grace, which may help you in the end. You see, salvation is not an event in Roman Catholicism. It's not a case of going from lost to saved. It's going from lost to getting closer to salvation. Slowly, we might get there eventually if we keep repeatedly using the sacraments, and if we repeatedly cooperate with grace, then perhaps we will get to salvation one day. But no Catholic, Roman Catholic, has that assurance. No Roman Catholic has the assurance that they're going to reach salvation. That's why they have purgatory, just to finish the job. Purgatory will purge that last bit of sin that you couldn't get rid of. So let's just quickly look at some of the sacraments that will show Rome's doctrine of salvation. See, we must understand the doctrine of salvation because the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that if anyone preaches a different gospel, they're not to be believed. So we need to look at what the Bible says and say, does Rome teach the gospel as found in the scripture? So, baptism. Now, everyone in Roman Catholicism must be baptized if you want any hope of salvation. For all but adult converts, baptism occurs on infants very shortly after birth. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1213 says these words about baptism. It says, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the Church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. That is salvation language there. You are baptized, then you are freed from sin. You're born again as sons of God. Baptism regenerates you, that it makes you spiritually alive. That's what they teach. The Catechism also teaches in 1263, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. Baptism forgives your sins. That's a false gospel. I can't think of any other way to say that. That's not the biblical gospel. This is the teaching that 1.3 billion Roman Catholics believe. And it should grieve us that they have been deceived to think that salvation is by their works and efforts. They've been deceived into thinking that salvation is by baptism. Notice there's no repentance, there's no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about you and your efforts. But the Bible says we must repent, we must turn from our sins and trust, have faith in Jesus if we are to be saved. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 16:30-31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said to him, be baptized and all your sins will be gone. No, it doesn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That was a prime opportunity for the Apostle Paul to tell them to get baptized. What we do see is that the Philippian jailer does get baptized after he's believed. There's no mention of baptism. Salvation is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone. What about penance? Penance is a work that Roman Catholics do in order to obtain forgiveness of sins that he or she has committed since baptism. Baptism gets rid of it, but you still sin. So what do? You need penance. Now, this begins by going to confession and telling a priest what you have done. And the penance he gives you may include fasting, praying, or giving alms, that's charity or money. It may include reconciliation, tears of repentance. So if you're not an emotional person, you're really in trouble if you don't get tears of repentance. Prayers to the saints, scripture reading, praying the liturgy, saying Our Father, Hail Mary, stuff like that. Notice all the things listed there. It's all based on what you do. It's all based on your effort. Working yourself up to an emotional state, saying just the right amount of things, doing just the right things as commanded, perhaps paying a certain amount of money. There's a video on YouTube. If you jump online, it's worth looking at. It's called Pay Me Now or Pay Me Later. And it's a clip from a debate where Dr. James White debated a Roman Catholic theologian on the issue of salvation. And during the Q&A time, someone asked the question, reading from the Apocrypha, that talks about if you pay money, you can be saved. So he said to the Roman Catholic priest, how much do we have to pay? Because I'm sure some people will happily pay tonight. And there was laughter and all that. But the priest said, well, it's simple. If you want to be saved, you've got to do charity. You've got to pay money. Pay me now or pay later. That's how it's going to be. That's on YouTube. You can watch that clip. Pay me now or pay me later. Look up James White. You'll find it. But it's all about works. It's all about effort. It's all about what you do. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say you confess your sins, you do works, and then you can earn forgiveness of sins. No, it says it's freely given to all those who come to Jesus. Salvation is free. What about the Mass? I just want to look at one more sacrament, and this one I think is complete and total blasphemy. And I hope you'll see it as blasphemy by the time we finish. See, oftentimes, and here's the mistake many Christians can make, and I saw it in Bible college with people training for the pastorate. They would say that the Mass is just a traditional and formal way of conducting the communion, the Lord's table. It certainly isn't that. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Mass is a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, the elements do not change in appearance, but rather they are transubstantiated. In other words, they literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Rome teaches when you take of the wafer, you're actually eating the literal body of Jesus. When the priest drinks the cup, it's saying that he is literally drinking the physical blood of Jesus. They say it's transformed, it's changed. It isn't symbolic. They believe it's really flesh and really blood. Father John O'Brien, who was a Roman Catholic priest, states in his book, The Faith of Millions, when the priest bends low over the bread and wine and pronounces those tremendous words, the most momentous ever framed by human lips, this is my body, this is my blood, the heaven of heavens opens. And the King and Ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, comes down upon our altar to be lifted up as a sacrificial victim for the sins of the world. In the consecration of the bread and the wine, the priest prays, "Receive, O Holy Father, Almighty, Eternal God, this immaculate victim which I, thy unworthy servant, offer to thee, my living and true God, for my innumerable sins, offences and negligence, for all here present and for all the faithful, living and dead, that it may avail me and them to everlasting life." That book's been commended by many archbishops as a good summary of Roman Catholic doctrine. According to the Council of Trent, the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. It is propitiatory, atoning for our sins and the sins of the living and the dead in Christ. Propitiation means satisfying the wrath of God. So the Mass is a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and atones for your sin. They believe they're sacrificing Jesus every time they partake of the Mass. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1366 to 1367, says, "The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice, because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of the offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory." We'll go on. The Catechism 1414 says this: "As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation of for sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. As you can see, it's more than communion. The Mass is more than the Lord's table. It's an act of blasphemy that says Jesus is being sacrificed all over again. Every time the priest does it, he pulls down Jesus, he believes, to sacrifice again. The Bible says the sacrifice was Christ was one time, and it was enough to save sinners. Hebrews 9:24-26, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once at the end of the ages. Hebrews 10:12-14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus paid it all. He doesn't need to be sacrificed on a Roman altar. One time. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all those who believe in all ages. It doesn't need to be sacrificed time and time again. One more area of theology, purgatory. And the reason we need to look at purgatory is this is your get out of jail free card. What happens if you're not good enough? What happens if you haven't done enough sacramental grace? What if your numbers have not quite lined up? What happens to you then? Well, the Council of Florence in 1439 and the Council of Trent in 1563 both came up with a solution to this problem, purgatory. This is a place where faithful Roman Catholics who die in an imperfect state must undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. If you weren't quite good enough, you get to burn afterwards. And when you're burnt enough, you get to go to heaven. How long do you burn for? Well, it depends on how many sins you've committed. But it also depends on what your family does. Because those who are alive can actually help those who are in purgatory. You can do certain things to speed up the purging experience. Well, what can we do? Well, you can encourage special prayers or special masses. You can give money. You can buy indulgences. You can do penance on behalf of those in purgatory. Once again, Rome is saying Jesus isn't sufficient. Instead, he needs our work and our sacrifices and our suffering to get anyone into heaven. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 1:3. When he, that is Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible says Jesus already purged our sins. We don't have to do it ourselves. He did it all. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're sanctified by Jesus. We don't have to purge ourselves. We don't have to go to purgatory and suffer torments in the hope to get to heaven. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from a few sins. Doesn't say that, does it? Cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is sufficient. His death, his burial, his resurrection is more than enough to save the vilest offender. And I can testify to that grace. He saved me. And he completely saved me by his one-time sacrifice. So how do we reach Roman Catholics? Well, Rome is a works righteous system, so it falls under the category of a false gospel. And that shouldn't make us angry at Rome. That shouldn't make us angry at Roman Catholics. We should feel pity for them. There are so many people, including the priests, who are deceived, who know nothing else. They don't know Jesus. They think by their efforts and their works that they will somehow merit salvation. That's horrendous. So how can we reach them? Well, we have a lot of commonality we can start with. We believe in the Trinity, they believe in the Trinity. We believe in one God, they believe in one God. We believe that Jesus is God, they believe Jesus is God. We have good places to start with them. We don't have to lay all the foundation. We have to say, well, when I say God, I mean. They know who we're talking about. We have a lot of commonality there, but they may interpret some of our words, such as grace and faith, differently. So how do we reach them? The first thing I think we need to do is really explain what sin is. Stress sin. Explain that sin is so wicked that we rightly deserve death and judgment. That every single person deserves hell and there's nothing we can do to merit salvation. Stress the reality of sin. Explain the fact that God is good and God is just, and because he is good and just, he must punish wrongdoing. If he doesn't, he's not good. If he doesn't, he's not just. Stress that to them. Explain that because of God's goodness and justice, he says sin must be punished for. Therefore, we cannot earn our own salvation. That'd be like a man who robs a bank, steals the money and gives it all to charity. The judge is not going to let him go and say, well, at least you gave it to St. Vincent de Paul. He's not going to say that. He's still going to send you to jail. And God, because he's just, will not be bribed by our filthy rags of works righteousness. So stress the reality of sin. Explain grace. Tell them that even though they cannot save themselves, God is loving and kind. That Jesus Christ is the perfect rescuer who is able to forgive all our sins, past, present, and future. Explain that it was by his one-time sacrifice that we can be forgiven and know we are forgiven. Use the scripture. Let the Bible do the heavy lifting. I found when dealing with Roman Catholics, one of the best things you can do is get them to read the Bible for themselves. Away from their interpretations, away from the magisteriums. Open the Bible with them and say, what do you think this verse means? Like I did with the Roman Catholic priest, 1 Timothy 2:5. How many mediators are there? Let them read and let them go, I don't know how to answer that. The word of God is living and active. God uses his word to save sinners. So, open up the scripture, show them the truth, explain how salvation is all of grace and none of us. They would be my three tips in evangelizing Roman Catholics. And you know what? Many Roman Catholics say, well, I have my church, I have my traditions. You can't save them, but you can tell them the truth. And God may take that truth and save them. If you read the testimonies of priests and nuns and Roman Catholics who get converted, oftentimes it's a long process. That they heard something and it just began to eat away at them. God is faithful. His word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish all that he wills it to. So sow the seed. Tell them the truth. Well, that has been our rushed tour through 2,000 years of church history and theology tonight. I'm not going to ask you what happened in the 13th century. We're not going to do that, but there's a lot more we could cover. And as I have mentioned previous weeks, again, I would recommend those books, World Religions and Cults. Roman Catholicism is dealt with in there. It is also explained some of their history, their theology, their doctrine, how they developed. World Religions and Cults by Bodie Hodge and Roger Patterson. I'm sure you'll find it a blessing and encouraging to you. Individual volumes, Volume 1, which deals with everything we have covered in this series, is $17.95, but the three-volume set with poster is $49. I'd encourage you to grab that. There's also some other apologetic resources down here to help you defend the faith and to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then if there's any questions afterwards, we will try and deal with them. Let's pray. Oh, our great God and sovereign King, we thank you that you are the God who shows grace. That, Lord, you do not look at us and say, try harder. But you look at us and say, here's my beloved Son who was given as a ransom for many. Lord, may we know that grace, that salvation is completely dependent upon you and not us. And Lord, may we, out of a heart of gratitude and love for you, go and minister to Roman Catholics, telling them of the Lord Jesus, who by his one sacrifice can save completely all those who trust in him. Oh Lord, help us to be loving to those who are in the darkness. May we reflect the light of Jesus. May you push back the darkness and allow truth to triumph. We pray these things for Jesus' sake.